Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 13, and we'll continue through the end of chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 9, 13, through the end of chapter 10. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and the one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end is of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature to tell the matter. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower will fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask of you to give light, to give understanding. Oh God, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be a people transformed by your word, a people who are not content to simply know, but a people whose lives must reflect the things that we see in your word. Rebuke us, correct us, and may we not be fools who hate your correction. But may we be wise and love your word. Even as we confessed your word corporately together, we heard it again. Your word makes wise the simple. Would you do that this morning? Holy Spirit, we pray for help. Would you help me as I proclaim your truth? Would you help us as we listen to do and obey? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, once again, Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, wants to set wisdom before your hearts. It feels like every other sermon in Ecclesiastes has been a examination of the wise, an examination of what ought to be, and yet again, Kohelet wants to do that this morning. As he's wrapping up this book, as he is giving his closing thoughts, his closing arguments, as it were, he wants to, one last time, speak to the value of wisdom. And if you wonder, you know, why is it that Kohelet needs to address this again? You know, I think at nine chapters in, I think we've got it. I think the reason why Kohelet wants to and needs to do this is because you and I, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we are happy about it or not, the truth remains. We are by nature bent toward folly. By our very nature of being fallen human beings, we have a love affair, an obsession, as it were, with folly. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again, we need to hear the truth of God's word afresh. The world speaks folly to us frequently, and its words fall on sympathetic ears and hearts. And again, we need to hear wisdom proclaimed to us. The message, or the point of this morning's passage, while there's a lot of complexity, a lot of strange things in these verses, don't lose the forest for the trees here. The point of this morning's text is this. You and I need wisdom to invade every area of our life. Whatever else is caught or missed, or whatever distractions invade this morning, do not miss this. You and I greatly need wisdom to invade every area of our life. And even as I say it like that, there's a sense of, it's a bit abstract, isn't it? Let me put it to you another way. You and I need Christ likeness in every area of our life. Christ, who is wisdom from God. Christ, who is wisdom walking, as it were. We need Christ likeness in every area of our life. And while we can speak abstractly, if we need to be wise, and we can think, well, I think I'm wise. I think in some areas I act wisely. Let me ask it a different way. Are you Christ-like in that area? It's a far harder question to say yes to. The reason why we again need to see, are we wise or are we Christ-like, is because not only do we love folly and are bent for folly, but folly is actually really hard to see in our own life. If we'd be honest, we'd say it's really easy to see in the lives of others around us, isn't it? If you're driving down the road, how obvious is folly? Folly just cut you off. It's really obvious who folly is. As you engage in the workplace, don't think of names or persons, but it's obvious who folly is and what folly acts like. As you engage in the home, sometimes whether we would admit it out loud or not, it's really obvious to us what folly looks like and sounds like. But man, is it hard to see in our own life. Man, is it hard for us to see the areas where we are foolish. It sticks out like a sore thumb in the life of someone else, but man, am I blind to it in my life. And you are blind to it in your own life. And we need to hear again from God's truth that we must be like our Savior and be wise. And so I want to unpack this passage in, don't panic, six headings this morning. I hope that laughter wasn't panic. I just said don't panic. Six headings this morning. I want to unpack wisdom in this text in six headings. And the first is this: wisdom's worth is undervalued. Wisdom's worth is undervalued. And you see that in verses 13 through 18. Solomon or Kohelet wants to put before us this morning a proverb of sorts. And there are many who argue, did this story really happen? Did it not happen? I don't necessarily think that's the point that Solomon's trying to bring out. He's not wanting us to guess, you know, what city is this? And what king is this? And what army is this? His point is this. There is, let's say, a small city who cannot defend itself. And a greatly stronger monarch comes in to wipe this city off the map. And the forces are superior. The materials of war are superior. This is really a bleak, hopeless situation. The people of the little city are about to lose everything. They're about to lose their livelihood, their possessions, their children, and their lives. War, in the time that Solomon spoke of, wasn't governed by the Geneva Convention. It wasn't carried out kind of in ways that it is today. You were about to die. And it's in that scenario that Solomon says, in that hopeless situation where you don't have strength and you don't have might and you don't have money, you don't have everything that the world says you need, there's a poor, wise man. It's almost as though Solomon can't help himself at pointing out the irony. The wise man is poor. Wisdom doesn't always result in financial affluence, does it? In fact, it frequently does not result in wealth. There's a poor man. His wisdom hasn't necessarily made him affluent, but he's wise nonetheless. And in the exercise of his wisdom, maybe as a last-ditch effort, his wisdom saves the city. We don't know how. We don't know what he did or what he said, but he saves the city. And so now you have a city full of people who about lost everything, who have been saved, and they owe everything to this guy. How would you expect them to respond? You would expect them to make him king, to make him the mayor, to make him the guy in charge. I mean, if he could rescue in that situation, what would his policies do to local economics? You would expect them to have a Saint Poor Man celebration feast day. I mean, to whoever this guy is, whatever his name is. I think it's more than just ironic you don't even know his name. But you would expect them to celebrate this man for his wisdom. Verse 15, yet no one even cared to remember him. It's as though Solomon says, be aware of this. You and I tend to undervalue the worth of wisdom. The world certainly does, but we also undervalue the worth of wisdom. Wisdom is not appreciated, friends. It's not valued. That city went along just as it did before, caring nothing for this man. He wasn't worth remembering. He wasn't worth, in their minds, a feast. Why? He's poor. He doesn't have money. He doesn't have strength. He doesn't drive the fanciest car. He doesn't have his own brand. He doesn't have any of that. And so we don't honor him. We don't regard him. And while he got us out of a tight spot, no one will know him. Friends, we by nature tend to undervalue wisdom's worth. And it's to our great detriment. Not only do we undervalue wisdom's worth, but secondly, we underestimate folly's danger. A second point this morning is we underestimate folly's danger. And you see that really beginning in verse 18, but primarily found in verses 1 through 3. We make one mistake in that we view wisdom as being less valuable than it is, and we make a corresponding mistake when we say, you know, folly really isn't as dangerous as it actually is. These two often walk hand in hand. You see it introduced in verse 18, that wisdom's better than weapons of war. And there's value there, but look at the end. There's danger in folly. One sinner destroys much good. And his opening illustration in chapter 10 is a poignant one at that. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom. Psalm says, I want to put before you a truth. Folly is way more dangerous than you ever imagined it was. Let me show you that. And he gives you an illustration involving dead flies, or literally flies of death, and perfume. And there really isn't a illustration I think that we are very accustomed to. Most of us don't have vats of perfume lying around into which flies can get, although I think we can assume that would not be good. We have another, I think, similar illustration in life that we're all aware of and have all painfully experienced, and that is this. Have you ever gone to the refrigerator to pillage and plunder and conquer? And you open the door and you know that there are all of the fixings for a marvelous sandwich in there. I'm getting hungry even thinking about it right now. And you open the door and you expect to be hit with sights of grandeur and opportunities at your fingertips, and you are struck in the face with an odor, a stench. And your eyes look through the fridge and you say, well, there are many good things in here. There's the peppered salami and there's the cheeses and there's the, what on earth is making that? And the deeper you dig, the worse it gets. And there's a bag of chicken in the back that you forgot and you don't remember eating chicken recently. And that concerns you. And you can't unsmell that. Solomon says, you know what a little bit of foolishness is? It's that bag of chicken you forgot about. And it doesn't matter what you had in that fridge. It's spoiled now. And just like a little bit of stank can ruin a fridge, Solomon says on a vastly greater degree, a little bit of folly can wreck a life that otherwise was marked with wisdom. And because we undervalue or underestimate wisdom's value and folly's danger, we can ruin our lives because we play with folly. We play with sin, thinking that it's just a little bit, right? The rest of your life is pretty good. You go to church and you try to walk by God's law and you're a good, upstanding person. And in all these areas of your life, it's good. I mean, the fridge is full of good stuff. But you put up with a little bit of folly. You endure it. You underestimate it. You downplay it. Solomon says, don't do that. That's foolish. It's far more dangerous than you could ever imagine. We undersell wisdom. We underestimate folly's danger. If I could put it another way, a little folly goes a long way. A little folly goes a long way. And Solomon, knowing that we need to see that played out, knowing that we need to hear it in our own lives played out so we would understand how we are guilty of that, he then engages in a long list of proverbs. I'm sure as you read this passage, you went, what on earth are we going to talk about here? He says, let's talk about folly. And not so ironically, the first topic on his mind in verse 4 is government. So if you're taking notes, point 3 is folly and government. Solomon here is picking low-hanging fruit, isn't he? If you want to show folly, what better fishing hole to go to for illustrations than government? And no matter if you lived in 1000 BC, as Solomon did, or 2000 AD, it's fertile ground for illustration. Solomon says, it's easy to see folly in the life of someone else. Let me show you. Consider government for a little bit. How many of us, when we see things on the news, cringe and shudder because of what someone has said, what someone has done? And you think, how do these guys get in power? How does this happen? How do we get here? And that one person's small, foolish word, small, foolish action, does it impact people outside of himself? Oh, yeah, it does. Oh, it might have begun as a tweet, as an offhanded comment. And look at the ripple effects that it has. And you think, how does folly like this get in charge? And it's not unique to us. Solomon knew of it. He says in verse 3 that the most simple of sense is missing from the fool. Verse 4, the anger of a ruler. He wants to show you that folly takes on different attitudes, as it were. Folly looks different, and when it is in a position of authority, it will abuse that authority, and it often entails being angry. Verse 4, I don't know whether it did or not, but it could have inspired the phrase, keep calm and carry on. You have a foolish ruler over you who's angry at you, relax. Oftentimes calmness will help relieve the situation. Verse 5 and 6, folly is sitting in high places. One of the pinches in existence is that the people who rule don't, or who shouldn't, and the people who should rule don't. And he says in verse 7, oftentimes you look at the people in charge, you go, how did you get there? And you look at other people that you know, your neighbor, and you're like, you would do a way better job. How does this happen? Solomon says, you know, it's really easy when you open your news browser or your newspaper or however that stuff comes into your life, it's really easy to see folly there. But you know, it's really hard to see folly in the mirror, isn't it? Really easy to see a public figure abuse power. Really easy. How hard is it to see that in your own life? You know, folly is really easy to see on the computer screen, and it's hard to see in the mirror. Folly, when it's in positions of authority, abuses that. I want to ask you, husbands, heads of your home, do you lead in anger? Are you short? Not stature-wise, but with a temper towards your wife and your children. That's acting like a fool. Wives, God has put you in a position of authority as well as you raise your children. Are you angry? Do you gain control with wrath? Parents, do you respond harshly to your kids? Are you such a person that your spouse or your children has to walk on eggshells around you? Solomon says that is living like a fool. And it's easy to see on the news network, and it's hard to see in the mirror. Friends, be assured of this, a little folly goes a long way. Want to notice fourthly this morning, folly and our work. Not just folly in the government, which is an abuse of power, but folly in our work, which usually results in carelessness. As Solomon says, often we can fall into the mistake of thinking that wisdom is meant only for the big things in life, like government, like ruling cities and states and nations. Like, okay, yeah, we get that wisdom should really be employed there. But Psalmist says, do not be deceived. Wisdom actually has to rule. Christ-likeness has to rule in your day-to-day mundane living. It actually has to be found in the minutiae, the boring, the rote, the day-in, day-out ebb of life. Wisdom should be there, and so often folly is entertained there. And folly, when it's entertained in the workplace or in the mundane, often leads us to be careless, and carelessness is destructive. And he gives a number of illustrations beginning in verse 80. He talks about a hunter, one who digs a pit. This isn't rocket science. You dig a hole. It's not hard work. But he became careless and he fell into his own trap. And it didn't matter how many weeks, years, decades he had been careful at his craft, a moment of folly broke him. The second person mentioned is one who breaks through a wall. We would call it a construction worker. And while I don't think it's common in Kirkland, it might have been back then that when you broke through a wall, sometimes there was a snake. And the snake could bite you. And we go, I'm glad that that doesn't happen here. But a little bit of carelessness had devastating effects, didn't it? Maybe he was telling a good story and lost track of what he was doing. One who quarries stones, an excavation person, is hurt by them. I instantly, when I read that verse, thought of one of my old bosses who, on two separate occasions, lost the working half of both thumbs. A moment, a split second, not paying attention. And he lost one, and then on a totally different occasion, lost the other. The logger, the one who works with logs, what my family did, is endangered by them. I'll be honest, I didn't have the heart to ask my dad this, as to how many men have died with or right alongside of him throughout the years. I know of at least three that died right in front of him because of a moment of foolishness. In one occasion, they were down the hill and a bundle of logs broke free, and my dad went right and the other man went left. And my dad walked away and the other man never did. A moment of not being vigilant. When we are in a hurry and don't sharpen the iron, verse 10, we act like a fool. We would say in modern language, a blunt knife often cuts deeper than a sharp one because we're more careless with it. And the point really is the same. A moment of folly can result in tremendous damage. You become careless in the day in, the day outs of your life. And you say, I work at a computer. What's going to happen? Carpal tunnel? Like, it's not that scary. I get Solomon used some pretty extreme illustrations here. You know, maybe you think, I have a desk job. What's going to happen? I might gain some pounds. Or you could think that you finished that project when in fact you didn't and get fired. That could happen. You can, in a moment of anger, lip off to your boss and get fired. You can, in a moment, make a decision that costs your employer tens of thousands of dollars and get fired. Oh, no, there is still carelessness that has severe consequences in our life. And verse 11 maybe is the most stunning of illustrations. He says, again, remember, this is biblical wisdom. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the one who charmed it. I read that and I thought, man, if I was writing Ecclesiastes, no one asked me if I would, but if I was, I would have written verse 11 differently. I would say, don't charm snakes. That's always a bad idea. Stay away from it. Snakes are bad. Stay away from them. There's a reason Genesis 3 is the way it is. Don't play with snakes. That's a dumb idea. Do something else to provide for your family. But what a vivid illustration. You know, as soon as someone is bit by a poisonous snake, the time for wisdom is past, and you don't get to undo that. The point of what Solomon's saying is it's irreversible. The time for wisdom or charming the snake was back. How many times do you see on the news or heard of a situation where someone wishes they could go back and not check that text message while driving? Crashing into someone and costing someone's life? Or someone makes a decision after, number one, a bad decision and having too much to drink, followed by a second bad decision and deciding to drive. And by the time they realize that was stupid, someone's dead. Solomon's point is stunning. It doesn't matter if you had decades of good driving. It just takes the one. It doesn't matter if you had decades of not being distracted as you drove. It just takes the one. How many years of really good friendship can be flushed down the tubes by a few moments of careless words? Doesn't really matter at that point how often you encouraged that person or spoke truth to them. What matters is that you said very hurtful, sinful things. Solomon's point is simple. A little folly goes a long way, and you don't always get to undo it. Once you've done it, too often in life, you don't get to uncheck that text, or not drive that car, or not say those words. Folly is dangerous. We too often become careless in our day-to-day work, and we think that it's not the place for Christ's likeness to dominate. I mean, it's just changing diapers, right, Mom? It's just going about the mundane administration at work, right, Dads? It's just doing your schoolwork, right, kids? It's just this. We want to say it's just this. It's just the small stuff in life. And Solomon says you need to engage those pieces of life with Christ likeness. How would Christ work at your job? How would Christ act in the home? How would Christ be as a student? How would he conduct himself? And let your life be conformed into his image in all of the small things, because whether we want to admit it or not, folly is dangerous and destructive. And wisdom isn't just for the big things. It's for the little things too. Fifthly, this morning, folly in our speech. We've already hit in and around it, but let's just drive straight at it. Look at verses 12 through 15. The fool isn't just limited to positions of authority as in government. He's not just one who works in the mundane and is careless, as 8 through 11 says, but he talks. And while the wise man, verse 12, is often to win favor and do well in life because he speaks with wisdom, and he's actually a delight to listen to, look at the way that he describes the fool in verse 12. The fool's lips consume him. More than slightly ironic, usually lips are meant to consume food. Here, the lips of a fool consume himself, or you can think of a fire. The fool is a self-arsonist. He burns down his own life with the fire of his own lips. And while he also destroys and harms other people around him, he destroys himself. He's able to ruin his life because of his words. Oh, a few foolish comments. You think they're nothing. Solomon says they can destroy you, verse 13. The fool doesn't even need knowledge to speak. He can just talk, verse 14. He doesn't know what's to be. Doesn't stop him from talking. He doesn't know what's coming after him. Doesn't matter. Doesn't stop him from talking. He makes himself weary. Doesn't matter. He doesn't know the way to the city, verse 15. He'll tell you how to get there or what he thinks. The point of it is simple. A fool uses his mouth to broadcast a very unsavory signal. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. And we in our country, in our great wisdom, have developed social media to make this worse, way worse. And we developed Twitter and Facebook and I don't know what other things are out there that broadcast folly, but now just instead of our foolish words influencing those around us, we can send it to thousands. Or we can text a few flicks of your thumb, and it's gone. How many of you have written an email, and the keyboard was smoking by the time you were done? And you sent it, and as soon as you sent it, hopefully the thought was, that was a bad idea. I'm more concerned when that's not the thought after a bad email or a bad text. How often do we say really dumb, foolish things and cannot take them back? My family has a tradition, a long history of sarcasm. We're professionals. It's a pastime for us. And often it is done in play, and often it is, it begins as innocent, right? It's mutual, it's fun, we're good at it. Do you know how many times I have said something that I deeply regret and can't unsay? And I try to smooth it over with the just kidding, and I know that's a lie, and the person who heard it knows it's a lie, but I try to fix it. There are moments in my mind that even as I speak this now, I can remember where I would give many things to take that back. I would give a lot to take foolish words back. Whoever wrote the rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," was a fool who had been deeply hurt by words and wanted to pretend as though they didn't hurt. How many times have you, years and decades later, been able to recall the time, place, and tone of something someone said to you that to this day still hurts you? Don't be deceived. Foolish words are dangerous, and they shouldn't be tolerated in our life. Before you send that text, that email, that status update, that tweet, stop and think. And just, if you would just do this, if I would just do this, boy, would we say a lot less, and the things we did say would be a lot better. Just think, would Jesus tweet this? You say, Jesus wouldn't be on Twitter. Exactly. Exactly. Are you Christ-like in your speech? That's the basis. Do you talk to your wife like Christ speaks to his church? Wives, do you speak to your husband in a gracious way? Church, are your words seasoned with love and truth? Or sometimes do we say some really dumb stuff? We publish it online, and people know we're Christians, and they look at Christians and what they publish online, and they say, I don't want any part of that. Do we realize that we often drag the gospel through the mud with what we put online, and the things we support, and the things we click like? You're like, I didn't say anything. You said you liked it by clicking like. And the things we put on our status updates, do they honor Christ? Would Christ say that? It's easy for us to say be wise in your talking. It's hard to say be Christ-like in your speech. And I know the Bible talks about the mouth and words. It applies to texting and tweeting and Facebooking and whatever else you do that involve words. Don't underestimate the destructive nature of folly. A little folly goes a long way. Sixthly, and lastly, the subtlety of folly. Folly's not always easy to see, is it? I think that's Solomon's point in verses 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, when you are ruled by a child and they feast in the morning. Happy are you when you're king is a son of nobility, and they feast at the proper time. He says there's two ways to feast. There's two ways to drink. There's a good way and a bad way. And in folly, we try to smooth it all out. We want to say it's all good or it's all bad. I don't want to discern down the middle. I want to say that feasting is either all fine, no limits, or I want to say it's all gluttony, stay away. I either want to say that all forms of drinking are fine, no limitations, or I want to say it's all drunkenness, stay away. We want to do this in every area of our life, and Solomon says, you know what, there's kind of two ways to do it. Sometimes you can feast and it's God-honoring. Sometimes you can feast and it's gluttony. And in folly, we want to blur the lines and make it one or the other, and oftentimes it's not. Look at verse 19. Man, do the commentators struggle with this one. So I'm in good company. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens the heart. Both things Solomon has said positively. And money fixes everything. I don't think it's appropriate for that to be someone's life verse. And I think what he's doing is he's saying, you know what, there are good things that are taken too far. Is money helpful? Yeah. It's hard to pay rent without it. It's hard to buy food and drink without it. And does it help in a lot of ways? Yeah. Does it solve everything? No. I think he's, given the context of ruling and government in the preceding verses, I actually think he's mirroring some things the government says that we go, oh, that's a little far. You know, all we need is more taxes and more government-paid things, and it'll fix everything. You go, I don't know about that. Does it take money to live life? Yep. Is it the answer to everything in life? Nope. Not at all. As much as we wish it would be. He says there in verse 20, be careful what you say in private. Don't curse the king, for a bird of the air will carry your voice. I think that's where Twitter got its name. Criticizing politicians seems to be a very old thing, according to Solomon. And you can tweet weird stuff and get in trouble for it. Don't do it. Look at verse 18. Here's the subtlety. We often don't think of laziness as a form of folly, but it is. For sloth, for laziness, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Sometimes folly doesn't look like overt folly. Sometimes it just looks like laziness. And we're like, I'll get to it later. The leak's not that bad. Solomon's point is that's a foolish approach to life. If you're lazy or you lack discipline, just like anger, don't sweep that under the rug. Just like anger in verse 4 was an abuse of authority, so laziness or lack of discipline in verse 18 is also an expression of folly. I know we just think we need a few more minutes of rest, and that stretches into an hour or two. We think we'll get to it later, and we have all of these ways to rationalize why we're not disciplined. Solomon says, you know what is at the root of that? Not Christ-likeness, folly. I want to summarize all of what we've seen, and I know we've looked at a lot this morning. Christ is worthy to be honored in every area of your life. And folly or sin needs to be mortified, put to death in every area of your life. It's not that we just honor Christ on the Lord's Day and in the big things in life. Solomon says, no, wisdom, Christ-likeness needs to permeate every area of your life. What that means is, moms, the way you tend the home, the way you change diapers and clean the house and make the meals, while it may seem mundane, Christ-likeness ought to be there. Husbands, the way you love your wife, the way you raise your kids, don't think it escapes the limitations of what ought to honor Christ. Be like your Savior in the way you speak to your wife, in the way you raise your children. In the workplace, ask yourself, how would my Savior conduct himself? On social media, ask, how would Christ interact here? And if I'm not like my Savior, I'm engaging in dangerous, damaging, destructive folly that will both destroy me and shame the Savior that I should live to honor. So my charge to all of us, myself included, is this. Oh, to God that we would be like our Savior in the most minute areas of our life. From every word and every action. From the way that we exercise authority. To the way that we carry out the mundane. To the way that we use our words. To the way that we are self-disciplined. Christ needs to be honored and exalted and worshiped in every area of your life. This ought not be, please don't take it away as this. Don't take this away as, oh, I need to do better. I need to just be a better person. Just try harder. Be better. Be a better Christian. Stop being a bad Christian. Be a better Christian. It's missing the point entirely. I want to honor my Savior in every area. And that needs to be the driving motivation in all of this. If it's just to be a better Christian, you're missing it. If it's just to puff up some self-righteousness, that you're definitely missing it. But if the motivation is, oh, my Savior, help me in every area to be yours, to be, as Paul says, controlled by the love of Christ in my words and my work and the areas of authority that I have, in the way that I am a father and a husband and a neighbor, in every area, oh God, have dominion. That's the point. Oh God, I want you to be honored and glorified in every word, every action, every endeavor. And if we do it just to be better, or we do it to be self-righteous, or we do it to impress man, or we do it to out of a fear of man, if we do it for anything other than the glory and the honor of Christ, we are missing it and actually doing more damage and dishonoring our Savior. Our Savior is too glorious, friends, to be worshipped in just a few areas of your life. The Savior's too magnificent to be heralded in just a few areas of your life. It takes every area of your life to shine forth His goodness, greatness, and glory in any degree that it ought to be. So be wise, be Christ-like for one end, the glory of His name. Let's pray. Our Father, conform us to the image of Your Son. Cut away what is foolish, and build up and mold. Change us into the image of our Savior. Not for the glory of us, not for the glory of our name, not for the glory and puffing up of self-righteousness, but that Your name would be great on the earth. Oh God, we confess that often our endeavors in wisdom are motivated for self. We repent of that. May we desire to honor You as You deserve to be honored. In every area, none exempt, none retained for the propagation of self, but all surrendered to the glory of our Savior. Forgive us for our folly. And thank You for the promise that You make wise the simple. You make Christ-like the sinful. Oh God, would You do that in our heart? Holy Spirit, would You do that in our life? For the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you would, please.